As Christians, we're commanded in Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Sanctify means to set apart, that is to make sacred your heart as a dwelling place for the Lord God. And it says that we as Christians, after we sanctify our heart, the next thing we're to do is we're to prepare ourselves to be ready to give a defense for why we believe what we believe, ready to give a defense and an explanation to others of the hope that is in us. You know, if you look around the world today, that hope is in a scarce commodity. There's many people who see nothing but gloom and hopelessness ahead. But we as Christians, in spite of what's happening around us in the world, we have hope. And as the days grow darker, we will shine with the light of Christ of the hope that is within us, which means other people are going to turn to us and say, where do you get this hope from? I mean, you have hope, I don't have hope. Where's your hope? What's the root of your hope? And that is the defense that we are to give of our faith, of what we believe. It's interesting, the term used there in the original language, apologia, is the root of the word apologetics. Christian apologetics is not to apologize, so to speak, for our belief, but rather to give a defense, to give an organized, thoughtful defense of the Christian faith. And that is what we are called to do. My task as a pastor is to help equip you to fulfill that command, to be prepared to present in a persuasive fashion to everyone who asks of you the reason for the hope that is in you. And so this morning we're embarking upon a new series, a challenging study of the fastest growing religion in America, to enable us to know what God's Word has to say, how we can be witnesses to these people who are steeped in Mohammedanism. That's right, I use the term Mohammedanism rather than Islam, which is a term that means submission. There's two reasons I would use the term Mohammedanism. First, Christians for centuries have referred to people of that belief system as Mohammedans, not as Muslims, because Muslim is the term they would use referring to themselves, and it's a term referring to submission to Allah, who they believe is the supreme God. And their term of submission implies that they are the one true religion submitting to the one true God. So I prefer not to use the term they use, which in a sense is a promotion of that belief, because their opinion, I believe, is completely false. They are not in submission to the one true God, and I don't wish anyone to gather from the term I use in referring to them that in any way what they believe is true. Furthermore, if we're to obey the commands of Scripture, which 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, is to cast down every argument and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, it means we must refer to any other belief system than the Christian faith in a biblical perspective, that is, with a biblical worldview. How would the Bible define Mohammedanism? It would define it this way, if you read the Scriptures carefully. It would define that belief system as an idolatrous belief system which worships an idol that they call Allah, that they suppose Him to be the supreme God, that is, they suppose Him to be the creator of all things. It is a false, idolatrous belief system. It's simply the worship of, as Scripture says, a worthless idol, as all idols are worthless. Recent surveys of America estimate that 2.5 million people in our land are followers of Muhammad, that is, Mohammedanism. Among those, two-thirds are people who their belief system was before they came to our country. They're immigrants who have come here and brought their religious belief with them, while one-fifth are U.S.-born blacks that have been converted to Mohammedanism. They have sought to follow the Prophet Muhammad, believing that he has the truth and that his way is the way to go. So conversion is rapidly happening here in America. If you look around and drive around areas of our country, you'll see that mosques are springing up faster than churches all over America. They're well-financed, well-backed by oil money from the Saudi Arabia and other countries that is financing their evangelism, quote-unquote evangelism, and their building of mosques rapidly around the country. So just as we are to prepare ourselves to defend our faith and to share our faith with Jehovah's Witnesses who come knocking on the door, or Mormons, or Buddhists, or Hindus that we interact with, we also need to be prepared to share our faith with Mohammedans and understand how is best to approach them in sharing God's word with them. It was several years ago, I had a lengthy interaction with a Mohammedan, and we had a good discussion. I was able to share my faith, share what I believe, share what the scripture said, and understand what he believes, and it did not result in his conversion, but it gave me a window of insight into what they believe and how we can approach sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. I started with the foundation, and the foundation is the Bible. The Bible is the foundation for us as believers. And by the way, we need not be timid about our faith when we share it with non-believers. But nonetheless, we want to be respectful of the person that we're sharing with. We're sharing with a person who's made in the image of God. They have fallen through sin, and therefore they have a distortion in their view of reality and of truth. But nonetheless, they are those whom Christ has died for. They are precious in his sight, and so there's no excuse for us ever to be rude with them. However, we should always insist on a fair consideration of Christianity, just as we are fairly willing to listen to hear their understanding of their belief system. We ought to insist that they also will give us a fair hearing. By the way, the Mohammedan texts that they regard as scripture, they speak of Christians as people of the book. People of the book is what they call us, as well as Jews, which means they have some modicum of respect for the Bible already. And I believe we can build upon that phrase, the people of the book, with them as we discuss what God's word is and what it says. So for the Mohammedan that is open, I believe there is an opportunity we have to share God's truth with them. Well, we start with the Bible as the foundation, and the essential question is this: what is the Bible? And I want to share with you four things that we ought to have as a goal in sharing with a Mohammedan that we want to be sure that they understand about the Bible. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Last week, we just finished our series in 2 Thessalonians, and before that, a little while before that, we studied 1 Thessalonians, so it may be a while back since you remember this passage, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 reads, as Paul praises the believers there in that city, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Notice what Paul praises them here for, that they receive the word of God, the Bible, the message that he was delivering to them as the very word of God. It was not the word of men, although they were hearing it through a man, they saw that it indeed was the word of God. And though men were used to record God's word, to record scripture, it is not the thoughts of men, nor is it the word of men. It is indeed the word of God. And so in witnessing to a Mohammedan, we should bring them to understand that this is what the Bible claims for itself. They may not believe this. They may disagree with this. That's fine. But our goal in sharing with them is to say, can you understand what the Bible says on its own terms? Look at what the Bible says on its own terms, and can you see what the Bible says about itself? It says that it indeed is the very Word of God, and therefore it is to be respected as the very Word of God. So whether they agree or not with that truth claim, if we can drive that stake in the ground, we've accomplished the first step necessary to move on in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. By the way, of course, the more we expose them to God's word in sharing God's word with them, we know that the Holy Spirit is going to use that in their heart and life, because God says that his word will not return to him void. It will accomplish that which God has sent it to do. And this is a good word for all of us as well. So we looked at God's word is what the Bible is. Every single word of it is true. Every single word is valuable and precious. Our children are studying through Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. And after spending much time in God's word and immersing his mind in the word of God, he wrote this allegory. He sensed that God had spoken to him through the pages of the Bible. And if you read through it, as I'm doing with my children, read through Pilgrim's Progress, he's quoting the Bible and paraphrasing the Bible all throughout this. He said this, "Although you may have no commentaries at hand, continue to read the Word and pray." And by the way, when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he had no commentaries at hand. The only book he had was the Bible because he was in prison. He was in prison for having preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He continues, "For a little from God is better than a great deal received from a man. Too many are content to listen to what comes from men's mouths without searching and kneeling before God to know the real truth. That which we receive directly from the Lord through the study of His Word is from the minting house itself. Even old truths are new if they come to us with the smell of heaven upon them." And so that's a good exhortation of us. We need to be people of the book, people in the Word of God, immersed in our thinking, immersed in our actions by what God's Word has to say to us. So our first goal with a Muslim is to get them to understand that the Bible claims to be the very Word of God. From 1 Thessalonians, turn back four books to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We already read this in our scripture reading this morning. It's good to revisit these words. And by the way, if you are looking for scriptures to memorize, here's two very excellent verses to memorize. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." And it says there that God inspired, and oftentimes in our English language we use the inspired word about other things. Oh, that was such an inspiring movie, or that was such an inspiring musical, whatever. No, that's not how the word is meant here, something that moves you emotionally or just lifts you up. No, it is literally God breathed. God breathed out, and the result of God breathing out was the Word of God recorded down by human beings. We know that in some instances, the way God revealed Himself was directly dictating to individuals what His Word was. Moses went up Mount Sinai. On the top of Mount Sinai, God spoke directly with Moses. And God gave Moses specific commandments. And Moses wrote down the first five books of the Bible, basically from what God told him to write. He wrote down those commandments. And so in some instances, when God breathed out His truth, that's how He revealed it. Other instances we have in the scripture tell us that an angel appeared and gave a revelation of God to people. For example, Mary and Joseph, before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was an angel that came and revealed to them God's truth, and that was subsequently recorded in the Bible. Other examples we have of this process of God breathing is when prophets sometimes spoke. God inspired them in their speaking that the words they used were exactly the words that God was communicating through them. Or other times when they wrote, like here's the Apostle Paul writing 2 Timothy. "As he wrote, God was inspiring each word that he wrote down such that it was the Word of God breathed out in truth on the pages of Scripture." So the second thing we want the Mohammedan to understand and to see, again, whether they agree with it or not is not the important point, but to see that what the Bible says about itself is that it is God-breathed truth. God-breathed truth. Now turn from there to 2 Peter. If you go past Hebrews and James and 1 and 2 Peter, 2 Peter, we see the process revealed to us by which God had that inspiration take place. This is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 and picking it up at verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." In other words, God sovereignly superintended what took place in the minds and the actions of those prophets as they spoke and recorded God's word, that exactly what God wanted to have communicated was what was written down here in the Bible. Now, most people have struggled with that. They say, wait a minute. You know, any human book, like I shared with the children, any human book has errors in it. People make mistakes. They're human beings, after all. Scripture is telling us here that God supernaturally overcame the human incapabilities and the human weaknesses such that what they wrote down was perfect and inerrant, perfect from the very, very beginning. The terminology used here in the original language is that no prophecy came through the thinking or the will of the individual human being. It was God that was moving them, and there's kind of a sailing metaphor here. They put up the sail, and the wind blows, and the sailboat goes in a certain direction. Well, it says God's Holy Spirit moved these men who wrote God's word in the specific direction to take the specific words that they used right down to the most minute detail, exactly as God wanted it recorded, exactly as he wanted it expressed. Now, while we're there in 2 Peter chapter 1, look back at the beginning of that chapter, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Notice what the scripture says here further. Not only is it the Spirit who moved the men to write these words, everything we need for, as verse 3 says, everything that we need for life, everything that we need for godliness is contained in these 66 books. The Bible is all that you need for life, all that you need for godliness. It is the complete revelation. There's nothing additional needed except what's here in God's Word. No additional revelation was ever needed. It was complete in these 66 books. And to add to that thought, if you turn to the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 18, in the very last verses of the entire Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 18 and 19, it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So the fourth point that we want to make clear to our Mohammedan friend is this, that God's Word claims, they may not agree with this, but this is what God's Word, the Bible, claims. It claims to be the complete, and in your outline you should add that word, it's not just the final revelation, it's the complete revelation, and it is the final revelation of God's will. Nothing else is needed by human beings than this book that contains 66 individual books. Nothing else is needed. It's complete, it's final. No additional revelation is needed. And by the way, the book of Revelation was the last book revealed by God to the Apostle John about 100 AD. And so with the writing of that book, the Bible was complete. It was fulfilled. And nothing additional to this is needed. It is the final revelation of God's will. That's what we want our Mohammedan friend to understand, that the Bible claims about itself. If we can take him through those series of verses to see that the Bible claims to be the Word of God, the Bible claims to be God-breathed truth, the Bible claims that the Holy Spirit moved the men who wrote these words such that it was exactly what God wanted to have written, and fourthly, that the Bible is the complete and final revelation of God's will. If we can get that far with our Mohammedan friend, we have laid the first stepping stone to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Word of God with them. If we are able to have that conversation and take that conversation that far with an individual, we will find that if they're a good Mohammedan, they're going to want to explain to us why their, as I'll use their term, their glorious Quran is so much better than the Bible. And the conversations I've had with Mohammedans, that's exactly where they take it. Oh yes, the Bible's a good book, it has problems and so forth, it's been corrupted, they'll say, but the glorious Quran is not. It's far better than the Bible, and they'll proceed to tell us why they believe the Quran is superior. And so it is helpful in that vein, if we're going to be sharing the good news of Christ with them, to understand their belief system and to understand some of the background behind why they believe what they believe. Muhammad was born about 570 AD. His father died 6 months before he was born. His mother died when he was 6 years old, and 2 years later, his grandfather, who was taking care of him after his mother and father died, his grandfather also died, and his uncle took him in at that point, and his uncle was a textile merchant and did a lot of traveling, and so Muhammad traveled many years with his uncle and was exposed to many different cultures, many different religious belief systems. He was exposed to Zoroastrianism. He was exposed to all the pagan idols that the Arabs worshipped at that point in time in the history. He was exposed to Jewish people and what they believed. He was exposed to some unorthodox Christians, Christians who had very strange beliefs. And so some of those are reflected in the Quran, the strange belief about the Trinity. The Trinity is God the Father and God the Son and Mary, the Mother of God, is kind of his conception of the Trinity because he was exposed to heretical so-called Christians in his travels. So he traveled during that period of time with his uncle. But something significant happened to him as a child before his mother died. His mother, and this I guess was common in their day, his mother, during his young years when he was still nursing, she gave him to a Bedouin nursing mother to raise him for a period of time. And after a while, that Bedouin mother returned him to his mother. And I read an account from the earliest biography that was written regarding Muhammad, and this earliest biography, by the way, is by a Muhammadan, so somebody who believes in him, somebody not seeking to criticize him or to denigrate him in any way. And so it would be good to ask our Muhammadan friend, has he heard this story? Has he read these things about Muhammadan's youth? And this Bedouin mother, bringing the child back, said, it was no longer than a month after our return that his milk brother came running to me and his father, saying, two men dressed in white garments have taken hold of my brother, that is Muhammad, and have thrown him on the ground. They ripped open his belly and are squeezing him. I and his foster father hastened out and found him standing apparently unharmed, but with his countenance quite altered. We questioned him and said, two men, and he said to us, two men dressed in white garments came to me, threw me down, opened my abdomen, and searched in it for what I know not. We returned with him to our tent, and his foster father said to me, O Halima, I fear something has happened to the boy. Carry him to his family ere the injury becomes apparent. Accordingly, we took him back to his mother, who asked, what has brought you here when you were so anxious that he should remain with you? I replied, Allah has caused my son to grow, and I've done my duty, but I fear that something might befall him, and therefore I have brought him back to you as you desired. She said, such is not the case. Tell me the truth about it. And she would not let me alone until I had told her everything. Then she asked, are you afraid that he is possessed by Satan? And I replied, yes. Now this, my friends, is not a non-Muhammadan saying this. This is the earliest biography of Muhammad saying that this is what happened in his childhood. And again, we shouldn't seek to ever be offensive, but we should seek to ask, have you read that? Do you understand? I mean, do you believe that? Is that something that you would accept as something that happened to Muhammad as a young child? And so when we ask a Muslim what they believe, first thing we want to ask them is, what do they believe about the Quran? And generally, they're going to tell you that the Quran is the very words of Allah, the very words of God. It's all true, it's perfect, and so on. And we ought to also ask them about the Hadith. Most non-Muhammadans have never heard of it, but it's the writings about his life and his activities and so forth. And it doesn't, in most of their minds, doesn't hold the same weight as the Quran, but it's equally respected and very important. And so if we ask them, do they respect the Hadith? Is it a reliable source of historical information? Then we can use what we can glean out of the Hadith to ask them some further questions about what they believe and why they believe what they believe. Well, according to the Hadith, the revelations, quote-unquote, to Muhammad began about 610, when he was about 40 years old, and married to a woman who ostensibly was a Christian, although some serious question as to whether she really was an Orthodox Christian or not. But it's interesting to see what happened. In the year 610, Muhammad went to a cave near Mecca and began spending time in prayer. He was imitating what's often called the Desert Fathers, Christians who believed in ascetic practices and fasting and abuse of the body. They would go into a cave and do this for a great length of time in order to obtain some spiritual gain from it. Anyway, he was imitating that when he went into a cave, and he claimed an angel appeared to him and squeezed him. That sounds familiar to his experience as a young child. The angel squeezed him and tried to make him read or recite. And he recorded this in the Hadith. And after that, solitude became very dear to him, and he would go to the cave to engage in devotion there for a certain number of nights before returning to his family. And then he would return for provisions for a similar stay in the cave. At length, unexpectedly, the angel came to him and said, "Read." And he replied, "I cannot read." The prophet described, "Then the angel took me and squeezed me vehemently and then let me go and repeated the order, 'Read.' 'I cannot read,' I said. And at once again, he squeezed me until I was exhausted. Then he said, 'Read.' And I said, 'I cannot read.' He squeezed me for a third time and then let me go and said, 'Read in the name of thy Lord that createth man from a clot.'" That's the Muhammadan conception that man was created from a clot. And it goes on to say that Muhammad was greatly disturbed by this encounter with this being and afraid. He returned home and begged his wife to cover him. And he said that he was afraid that he had encountered an evil spirit, what they call a genie in his encounter. Compare that to what the scripture talks about when anyone in the scripture encounters a true angel of God. It's not an experience of this. Rather, it's experience where a message of peace is brought, a message of greeting. Fear not. The angel brings that sort of message on a repeated basis throughout the scripture. Well, the hadith goes on to record that Allah's apostle returned with inspiration from the cave. His neck muscles twitched with terror until he entered upon his home and he cried for his wife to cover him. They covered him till his fear was over, and then he said, "O Khadija," his wife, "what is wrong with me? O Khadija, I see light and I hear sounds and I fear I am mad." I mean, this is the kind of things that we can ask our Muhammadan friend. Have you read this? What do you make of this in the Muhammadan writings? After a few days, the divine inspiration paused for a while, and the prophet became so sad, as we have heard, that he intended several times to throw himself from the tops of high mountains. And every time he went up to the top of a mountain in order to throw himself down, Gabriel, this angel, who's supposed angel that appeared to him, would appear before him and say, "O Muhammad, you are indeed Allah's apostle in truth," whereupon his heart would become quiet and he would calm down and would return home. After a period of coming, the inspiration used to become long and he would do as before. When he used to reach the top of the mountain, Gabriel would appear before him and say, as that before. So here's a man fearing that he may be demon-possessed, fearing that he may be going mad, and wishing to commit suicide. These are written by those who are followers of Muhammad. He said at one point, "I thought, woe is me, poet or possessed." Not sure which one, poet or possessed. "I will go to the top of the mountain and throw myself down that I may kill myself and gain rest." He was so disturbed, so distraught, that he wanted to die to gain escape and rest from his experience. "So I went forth to do so," that is to kill himself. "And then I was midway on the mountain, I heard the voice from heaven saying, 'O Muhammad, thou art the apostle of Allah, and I am Gabriel.'" This is how it began. And I think we can gently, lovingly ask our Muhammadan friend, what do you make of these things? We think of the scripture of another person tempted to throw themselves down from a high pinnacle, the high pinnacle of the temple. And who was that? It was our Lord Jesus Christ. Who was tempting him to destroy himself? It was Satan. Satan's modus operandi. I guess he's not very creative. He does the same things over and over and over again. What do we make of the visions that Muhammad read? Because actually, for the next 23 years of his life, he engaged in these spiritual practices and received these, quote, revelations or visions on a regular basis and memorized them. After all, Muhammad was illiterate and he could not write or he could not read. Therefore, he would memorize what he was told and then he'd share that with his disciples, and they would memorize it. So early on, there was nothing written. It was just all memorized. And what are we to make of the sort of visions and so forth that Muhammad received? Turn to Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Again, I think with delicacy and with care and love, we can share this with a Muhammadan friend and just say, here's the biblical perspective on that. You may not agree with it, but could you at least hear me out to what the Bible has to say about this? Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, but even if we, that is even if the Apostle Paul, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. That is, let him be damned eternally. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Very clear what Scripture is saying here. There is a standard, an absolute standard, and any messenger that comes that denies this absolute standard of the gospel of Jesus Christ given to us here in God's Word, anybody that denies that is not bringing us a message from God, they're bringing us a message from Satan. So I believe the biblical perspective on what was happening with Muhammad is what he feared was truly taking place. Demonic spirits were coming to him. And in fact, it is true that the ascetic practices that he was engaged in, if anyone was to engage in those, fasting and bodily asceticism and long periods of solitude, if a person engages in those things and they do not have God's Holy Spirit indwelling them, they are in danger of opening up their soul to demonic possession, or at least demonic oppression. And that appears to me, as best I can understand it from a biblical perspective, what was happening to Muhammad as he began to receive these revelations and began to put together this religion or this idolatrous belief system. And so if our Muhammadan friend is open to hearing it, we can say, well, this is the biblical perspective on that. There is a standard. And so the question would be, is the message that Muhammad brought different, a different gospel, a gospel that would contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed in the Word of God? And this morning, of course, we're not going to have time to unpack all the details of that, but I will show you how that the way of salvation for the Muhammadan is radically different for the way of salvation preached to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ here in God's Word. And I think the honest Muhammadan, if they're confronted with what Scripture says about the path of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they know what they believe in their Muhammadism, they would say, yes, these two are obviously not the same. There's a great difference between these two. And they'll be confronted with the question, which is it then? Is the gospel given to us in the Bible true, or is the Quran true? And they can see that difference and understand that the biblical perspective says that there is an enemy of our souls at work in the world who is seeking to lie, to cheat, to steal, and to destroy. And he will do anything to persuade us of the error. So how, and this is a question we need to challenge them with, how do you know that what you believe is the truth? And of course, they're going to go back to, usually they do, at least in my experience, the Quran is the perfect revelation of God. Yes, the Bible is one revelation, but it's got all kinds of problems and it's been corrupted and so forth, will be the usual response. And they'll cite that, well, the Bible has all kinds of textual criticism and so forth. The Bible's been criticized extensively and so forth. And the Muhammadan will say, well, the Quran never has been. The Quran is a pure text going all the way back into time, right to the time of the Prophet Muhammad. But if you examine this claim historically, you'll find that it quickly falls apart. It is not the case, as they would have us believe, that it goes all the way back to Muhammad. And again, this is taken from their own writings, the Hadith and so forth, and a book you might find helpful in studying this and preparing to share with a Muslim is What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran by William Federer. And the benefit of this is he's just done the research pulling the quotations and passages from the Quran and the Hadith to understand what it is they believe. But their own texts admit that in the history of the development, once Muhammad died, there was no existing Quran. When Muhammad died, there was a bunch of disciples that he had. He had recited what he had been told, and they had recited it and memorized it, but there was nothing written. There was no organized text of the Quran when Muhammad unexpectedly died. And one theory that ultimately became the dominant theory in the Muhammadan world is that shortly after his death, it was all written down by the first caliph, that is, the one who succeeded Muhammad. We'll talk later about a division that happened in their world right at the very start that resulted in the Shiite and the Sunni Muslims. Right from the very get-go, as soon as Muhammad died, there was a split and there were warring factions among them. But the major faction claims that there was a text of the Quran that was preserved at his death. And it was preserved by the first caliph, Abu Bakr, and that he kept it secret. He didn't tell anybody else about it. He didn't make any copies of it. He didn't distribute it to anyone. He just kept it in his own personal library, and nobody else had access to it whatsoever. When he died, he passed it on to the next caliph, and that caliph likewise did the same thing. He kept it private. He kept it secret. And when he died, he passed it on to one of the wives of Muhammad, who took the manuscript and put it under her bed. And so here's this most precious, glorious Quran, preserved, but nobody reads it, and nobody has a copy of it. There's just one copy existing. And then when the third caliph rose to power, Uthman, he began to push to have this one text, supposedly, become the dominant text. Because by this time, there were numbers of different disagreeing copies of the Quran in the movement of Muhammadism. And some of these radically disagreed with each other. Uthman, who politically was astute, recognized that his power was based upon the Quran. That if he didn't have the Quran backing him, he had no power. And so he issued a command that this one document that they alleged was all the way back to Muhammad, this one document be brought forward, and he assigned four people the task of working through this and editing this. Well, obviously, it wasn't perfect if it wasn't edited already, but he gave these four the task of editing it. And then he issued an order for his soldiers to go out and burn all the other variant copies of the Quran that existed in the world at that time. So obviously, there were some disagreements and some differences. In fact, one of the closest disciples of Muhammad, his name slips my mind right here. One of the closest disciples, which Muhammad in the Hadith actually says, if you want to learn about my religion, this is the man that can teach you. One of his closest disciples had his own version of the Quran, and he refused to yield it up to the soldiers. He refused to allow them to burn it while he was alive. And there was a division in his city, those who would follow Uthman and those who followed him. So you see, what was really taking place was a political tug of war going on in that day, where there were variant copies of the Quran, but they were all destroyed. They were all burned in order for this one version to be put forward, which, of course, gave a great deal of power to Uthman. However, it created a great deal of enemies when he did this. Enemies that ultimately murdered him. That's right, his life was cut short because of the actions that he had taken. And so the evidence, historically, if the honest Muhammadan is willing to look at it, do not lend to an idea that there's no textual variations in the Quran. No, it's rather the opposite. There was wide variations. The variations were so large that the other copies were destroyed in order to put forward the one copy that today is the standardized copy of the Quran. And most Muslims are really not comfortable talking about that, but they are very comfortable talking and criticizing the Bible. We need to say, well, if it's going to be good for the goose, it's also got to be good for the gander. You're free to criticize my holy book if I'm free to explain what I understand about yours. And so that back and forth, if they are open to doing that, can be valuable, because they can see that their idea that the Quran had no variations in it really doesn't hold any weight historically, or even with many Muhammadan scholars who are willing to look at the truth of the matter. As the Quran began to spread, very quickly it came into contact with Christians. And very quickly it was obvious that the Bible and the Quran did not agree on many, many details. There's who was taken up the mountain by Abraham to be sacrificed on the altar. Well, the Quran says it was Ishmael. The Bible says it was Isaac. Well, wait a minute, one of these has got to be right and the other one's wrong, okay? Well, who died on the cross? Who died on the cross? Jesus, didn't he? Oh, not according to the Quran. It was Judas that died on the cross. Well, that's pretty astonishing. Judas died on the cross. That's the first time that was stated in the history of the world, that Judas was the one that died on the cross rather than Jesus. Now, take that. We'll put the Quran next to the Bible. The Bible has eyewitnesses to the event who were actually there and saw him crucified. Not only do we have the Bible as eyewitnesses event of Jesus' crucifixion, we have all the historical records of all the Romans who wrote anything about Christianity or about the events that testified that it was Jesus that was crucified on the cross. And then 580 years later, you have a man who has a vision, and in his vision, he receives this vision that it was Judas that died on the cross. Well, who are you going to believe? The people who were right there? And not only Christians who are right there, all the non-Christian historians all agreed that Jesus was crucified. They might disagree on some other things, but they all agreed Jesus was the one crucified. How could every single person there in the first century AD have been mistaken, and a person who received the vision 580 years later have the truth? Now, an honest Muslim might say, well, maybe, you know, maybe there is something there. And they may be, in other words, we may be able to help them say, we need to evaluate objectively what is the basis for truth. And that's just a couple of examples of the many disagreements. And there's research that you could, if you're interested in the Answering Islam website, it's a good website if you want to do further research in this, because there's a host of things that we can begin to help them question why they believe what they believe. And that's what it's all about. It's not seeking to denigrate them in their belief. It's trying to help them understand what God's Word says, understand what they believe and the basis for their belief. If it is on the Quran, if it is on these revelations to Muhammad, how do they know that's the truth? And if we expose them to the truth of the gospel, God's Spirit can begin to work and begin to work on their hearts. In terms of the Quran itself, there's some questions about its how it fit together, because there's some disagreements even in the Quran and the Hadith. For example, the penalty for adultery. The penalty for adultery, according to Hadith tradition, was by stoning. Somebody committed adultery, they're to be stoned. However, in the Quran, Surah 24, verse 2 says, "The woman and the man guilty of adultery or fornication, flog each of them with 100 stripes." So the question in their own writings is, which is it, stoning or flogging? What's the penalty for adultery, stoning or flogging? And it's like, well, it says both, which may indicate that there's some missing material, and scholars believe that because all of this was orally transmitted and none of it was written down right away, there was a period of 23 years before the official Quran was promulgated, that there was pieces missing of Muhammad's teaching that may explain some of these contradictions. But we can raise some of these contradictions with them and ask them, you know, you want to criticize the Bible? Fine, I'll listen to your criticisms of the Bible, but what about this? And what about this? And raise those questions to really get them thinking about why they believe what they believe. You see, the ultimate question for every human being is, what is the final revelation of God? How do we know what God's truth is? We know that this Bible is true because it is unlike any other book in the world. First of all, it is the only book in the world, the Quran as well, that has fulfilled prophecy, specific prophecies made about a specific event ahead of time that actually took place. Where was Jesus going to be born? When the Magi came to Herod, and Herod said, let me turn to the experts. The experts turned to the Bible. They said, well, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, Bethlehem of Judea. There it was. Where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem of Judea, even though his parents were from Nazareth. Fulfilled prophecy again and again, thousands of fulfilled prophecies that give us confidence that this book is unlike any other book that has ever existed in the world of mankind. And furthermore, the most powerful testimony is the transforming power this book has in the lives of human beings who take its word as truth, and their lives are changed. And we, in our witness to our Muhammadan friend, can simply share how Jesus Christ has transformed our life, has transformed our family, and has worked in powerful ways in us. These are some of the most powerful testimonies that we can have with our Muhammadan friends. If you open your bulletin, you'll see there what our statement of faith is about the Bible, what it is we believe about the Bible. We believe the Scriptures, the 66 books comprising the Old and New Testaments, to be the inspired Word of God without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men, and the divine and final authority for Christian faith and life. This is the foundation. This is where we begin, because God's Word has the power to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. It is such a valuable resource, and I pray that we would treasure it. Father, I pray that You would give us opportunities, even this week, to share our faith with those who are outside of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.